hang in with me today because I'm going to show you, I think, one way that we practically practice asceticism in our own walk with the Lord. Now, asceticism is a life of rigorous self-denial, and it includes severe treatment of the body. It's really practiced for the purpose of reaching higher levels of spirituality. It can be employed for two different purposes. It can be employed as a means of atoning for one's sin, but it can also be employed as a means of restraining the flesh. Asceticism is essentially legalism taken to its extreme or logical conclusion. If a person is legalistic, then they really ought to be ascetic if they take their legalism to its logical end. Like legalism, asceticism appeals to the human heart. It panders to the natural disposition toward pride in the human heart. The sinful flesh has an inherent principle which pulls us in that direction. When this is practiced, when asceticism is practiced for the purpose of atoning for one's sin, it actually attacks the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross because it says that what Christ did on the cross isn't sufficient. When it's exercised for the purpose of sanctification, it assaults the sufficiency of the Spirit of Christ in us to work in us for spiritual growth. And the reality is that asceticism can't actually accomplish either purpose. It can't atone for your sin, and it can't make you more spiritual, more like Christ. Now again, the challenge we have is in relating to asceticism, because again, it's alien to our culture. It doesn't really exist in typical mainstream evangelicalism. But the danger as well is that we fail to see how we may practice this. If this is in the Word of God, then each of us has a tendency to practice this very thing. That's why the Word of God is here. That's why the Word of God is spoken. And so we need to be willing to see ourselves in this text. The danger that we have as well, though, is that we can't mistake self-discipline for asceticism. These things are different. Self-discipline is a good thing when it's motivated by a desire to honor Christ, when it's motivated by a desire to walk in the Spirit. In fact, Paul is a great example of self-discipline. In the context of Christian liberty, Paul buffets his body to make it his slave. And he does this because winning people for Christ is one of his chief ends. Because winning people for Christ is what's most important to Paul, he gives up his Christian liberties. He gives up his freedom in Christ for the purpose of removing any stumbling block for the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Paul would give up his freedom in order to remove any stumbling block for the gospel. And so he expresses it like this in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." What Paul's talking about is not neglecting the body. He's not talking about any kind of rigorous neglecting of the body to attain to a higher level of spirituality. This is self-denial, which results from one's mind being set on the things above. This is spirit-led self-denial, which seeks first God's kingdom and its righteousness. So we've got to be careful. As we talk about asceticism, we're not talking about self-discipline. This is entirely a different thing, and I think that will be clear as we go. Now, we're in the final paragraph of a section in the Epistle to Colossians that deals with the sufficiency of Christ. And in this section, which began in verse 8, Paul has said by the Holy Spirit that Christ is to be exalted over every other human philosophy, over any other philosophy, period. If any philosophy is not according to Christ, then it doesn't pass the test and it needs to be discarded. Paul has declared that in Christ the believer is complete, that Christ is head over all rule and authority, that the believer has been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Therefore, the believer has been made alive with Christ. Through the work of Christ on the cross, the believer's certificate of debt has been entirely canceled. Their sin has been entirely forgiven. Through Christ, the rulers and authorities have been entirely disarmed. Christ is the substance of the shadow, which is the law. And Christ is the source of all spiritual growth. So Paul furthers this theme of the sufficiency of Christ in this section of the epistle, verses 20 through 23, but his tone does take a subtle change. When dealing with legalism and when dealing with mysticism, Paul's tone is one of exhortation. He says, "No one is to act as your judge. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." In this passage, though, Paul takes on more of a rebuking tone. It's almost as if Paul sympathized with the confusion that the Colossians had over mysticism and legalism, and so he corrected that. But here, he's coming to the table wondering how they could have gotten caught up in this. How they could have been duped into believing that this could have any benefit spiritually. But again, we have to come to the table acknowledging our own susceptibility to falling prey to this practice and practice like it. So when you look at this section of Scripture, and we've talked a little bit about the Gnostic heresy, which would have been in its early form at this point in time, the body's evil, the spirit is good. There's no question that that philosophy would have impacted what was going on in Colossians at this time. So the body is evil, the spirit is good, and neglecting the body is done in the pursuit of greater spiritual maturity. To separate the body from the spirit is sort of the end of all spirituality as it pertains to Gnosticism. So what we're going to see in our passage today, we're going to see a call not to submit to the world's rules for spirituality. Number one, because it earns no points with God. And number two, because those rules are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So look with me if you would. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. It says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the teaching and commandments of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So as you look here at point one, don't submit to the world's rules for spirituality because it earns no points with God. And it says there in verse 20, again, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" I mean, the clear implication here is that believers in Colossae were not living consistent with their identity in Christ. They had been united with Christ in his life and in his death. They had been given a new birth. And yet they were living as if they were still with their identity in the world. They were living as if they still were under the world's power and the world's authority. So Paul says, if you have died with Christ, why are you living as if you haven't? And of course, the call, if you have died with Christ, points back to verses 11 through 14 that we looked at a few weeks ago. And you have to understand, with this statement, Paul's not questioning their salvation. He's not questioning whether or not they've died. He's calling them to reflect on the fact that they have died. And since they've died, stop living as if you haven't. The point is, why aren't you living as one who has died? And this death was to the elementary principles of the world. That's that same Greek word that we looked at in verse 8. It basically just refers to rudimentary religion. The ABCs of religion. It's unsophisticated, it's elementary, it's infantile. Why have you gone back to those things? We talked a little bit about how it could refer to worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, and assumed deities behind those areas of God's creation. Whatever it was, the Colossians had died to it, and they were not living as if they had. And so Paul says, if you have died to these things, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And these decrees were the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, it's worth noting, Paul's looking there and he's saying living in the world. And obviously, we understand as believers that we live in the world. We're not of it, but we live in it. So Paul's clearly not contradicting that teaching here. We know that we are not of the world, but that we do live in it. And what Paul's point is simply this, that they were living as if, again, their identity was grounded in the world. They were living as if they had not been transferred from Satan's field, as we looked at in that one illustration, to God's field and to be under his authority and rule. They were living as if their sphere of life still existed in the world and under its power. And so they had died to the world. And the point is clear when Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. They had been crucified to the world. They were dead to the world and they were dead to its system, but they were still living as if they hadn't. Those in Colossae should have been living by a new principle within. They had been born again, given new life in Christ. Their identity was now found in him. They were to live according to this new rule. But instead, they were being deceived into returning to the world's rules for spirituality. They were returning to childish things. They were living as if they had not been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. And so they were submitting themselves to the world's decrees. They were obeying its rules. They were submitting to its regulations. They were essentially following the world's program for spiritual growth. They were buying into the notion that God's impressed with extreme self-denial, as if God would be impressed by us neglecting our bodies. They were buying into the notion that severe treatment of the body can actually restrain the flesh, as if you can beat the flesh with the flesh. They were buying into the notion that harming oneself is a proper response to sin. In reality, they were adopting practices that pander to the flesh. They were adopting practices that fuel the flesh and its desires. These practices did the exact opposite of their intended purpose. First of all, God isn't impressed. Second of all, severe treatment of the body can't restrain the flesh. And thirdly, this practice undermines the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. And again, Paul captures the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's the decree. And it's not really clear whether it's the mantra of the false believers. It's not clear whether that's just a standard expression from that time for asceticism. It's not clear if that's just Paul's own title for it. And certainly by the do not handle, the do not taste, the do not touch, it does appear to refer to food and drink. Because you have there in verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish. There was a perishable quality about the things which those in Colossae were beginning to adopt as a practice for spiritual growth. They didn't have eternal value. And so the exact form of asceticism in Colossae isn't clear. We just don't know exactly what was going on there. Certainly there does seem to be a food and drink. We know from verse 23 that there's severe treatment of the body. And so there was that element there as well. Verse 16 points out legalism. So somehow the legalism had to be wrapped up in this practice of asceticism. But either way, it's difficult to nail exactly what those in Colossae were doing. The overarching issue, though, seems to be a self-denial which denies the body even of that which has been declared good by God and is sanctified by prayer. And I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 just to see this, because Paul speaks in 1 Timothy about what the Spirit explicitly says. And again, it just indicates that man has this natural tendency. And we've seen asceticism throughout history. Amazing accounts, really, of self-denial and severe treatment of the body. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read through verse 1 to 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And so it's clear, God has created all things are good, he declared them good when he created them, and so we can now enjoy those things with gratitude, sanctified by prayer. But you can clearly see that man has this natural tendency to believe that religion is some kind of self-denial and that results in a neglecting of one's body. And so the reality that its source was in men is given an exclamation point in verse 23 where it says, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. I mean, this teaching and this practice of asceticism is basically finds its rules in man. That's its source. It was earthly. It was unsophisticated, obsolete, futile. It had nothing positive to offer in the context of spiritual growth. So believers in Colossae were living according to the world's rules for spirituality. They had begun to adopt the practice of asceticism, rigorous self-denial, severe treatment of the body, forced abstinence from certain foods and practices, and this was advocated for the purpose of restraining the flesh and possibly even to atone for one's sin. All of it, fueled by pride, demonstrates a lack of trust in the work of the Spirit in spiritual growth. It also reveals a lack of reliance upon the finished work of Christ. Now, that's a lot of explanation to get through those three verses. And now I want to kind of transition to how this really relates to us. Because even though asceticism is alien to us, there's something we do that's just like it. It's called penance. Now, when you think of penance, you think of the Roman Catholic sacrament of confession, where you go to a priest and you confess your sin, and the priest prescribes certain things that you need to do, and upon working those things out, you are given satisfaction for your sin. That practice, of course, assaults the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. He didn't do it all, so we need to add to it. It promotes sanctification by the flesh, and again, that's just a lesser form of asceticism. Everything's a hard issue. So when you talk about severe treatment of the body, neglect, that all results from a certain heart way of thinking. It results from certain beliefs. And penance lines up with that same issue of pride in the human heart that makes one want to do things to ascend to God's approval. So again, penance is a lesser form of asceticism, and Christians do this too. I've done this. This is where you're struggling with a specific sin. And like a dog that returns to its vomit, you've gone and repeated your folly. Proverbs 26:11. And you know you need to confess your sin to God, but you aren't ready yet. You know you should read your Bible, but you need to make yourself right first. You got to clean yourself up before you pick up the word. You feel like you need to feel bad about it for a little while. You know, you've just sinned, you've just gone back and done that same thing, you've confessed the sin over and over again to God, and now you need to feel bad about it for a little bit before you go to the Lord. Because you know when you confess your sin to God, you're going to have to show him how terrible you feel. I mean, you're going to have to express this deep sorrow for this sin you've just committed again. That's repentance, right? So you go to the Lord and endeavor to make confession of your sin sufficient for your offense. And when you believe you've satisfied what's expected, you move on. But you still find yourself wrestling with the same sin. You haven't cut it off yet. And the truth is, you've just practiced penance. Because you're not trusting in Christ's finished work. You're trusting in the magnitude of the sorrow of your prayer. You're trusting that God is going to forgive you on the basis of your prayer and how deep it is and how remorseful it is. And the reality, we just quoted 1 John 1:9 this morning, what does it say? If we confess our sins, which is if we say the same thing that God says about our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. His forgiveness is not grounded on us. His forgiveness is grounded on him, who he is, what Christ has done. And so when we practice that sort of evangelical penance, what we're actually doing is we're trusting in the sufficiency of our confession, of our sorrow, remorse. We're trusting in the sufficiency of the offered prayer of repentance, that God will deem the prayer sufficient for the sin that's been committed. And really, again, it's a mockery of the cross. It's a mockery of grace. It's grounded in pride. And in love, God cannot let us experience the fruit of genuine repentance by this means. Because it's grounded in pride, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. And truly, the glory of Christ is at stake. When we respond to our sin that way, we're taking away from the glory of Christ. Because he's our great high priest. He's the one who has gone through the heavens and accomplished all that he has. Turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, we're going to read through verses 14 through 16. And listen to Christ. Listen to who he is as your high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Christ sympathizes with our weakness. Because of his sympathy, we can draw near to him even in our weakness. When we sin, it's on the basis of who Christ is as our high priest and what he has done that we have bold access. And so when it comes to sin before God, confess it. Should there be sorrow? Absolutely. But it doesn't need to be and should not be manufactured. If there's genuine sorrow of heart, you know you've sinned against the Lord, go to him humbly, confess your sin, trust in Christ, it's finished. You can't add to what Christ has done on the cross. So again, asceticism in that extreme form is just like penance, because it's undermining the work of Christ, and it's undermining the work of the Spirit in our lives. So simply put, God is not impressed by our penance. He hates it. Don't practice penance. That's according to the world's rules for religion. Now the second point is, don't submit to the world's rules for spirituality, because those rules are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Look at verse 23 back in Colossians chapter 2. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Again, Paul's point is that the world's program for spirituality appeals to normal instinct. It has the appearance of wisdom. It looks good on the outside. These matters is pointing back to the statement, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This approach to combating the flesh has the appearance of wisdom, but in the end, it is of no value. It can do absolutely nothing in your striving against sin. And Paul categorizes this strategy in three different ways. First, he calls it self-made religion. This is would-be religion. New King James says self-imposed religion. In other words, it's man's religion. It's man's attempt to impress God and all who are watching. It's the hamster wheel of human achievement. It fails to recognize that even our righteous deeds are filthy rags in God's sight. It's trusting in self and relying on one's own ability, and it fails to take God's standard of righteousness seriously, as if we, in and of ourselves, could ever ascend to the righteousness of God. He also calls it self-abasement, and we looked at that term last week. That's the term for humility, but in this case, it's definitely negative. It's false humility. It's outward expressions of humility motivated by inward pride, an inward desire for God's praise, an inward desire for man's praise. He calls it severe treatment of the body. King James calls it the neglecting of the body. And again, this is the Gnostic overtones coming through. The spirit is good, the body is bad, therefore neglecting the body provides some sort of mystical separation between the body and the spirit. Again, this is both done to prevent the flesh to respond to one's sin. And really, neglecting the body is truly man's impression of religion. I was talking to a man recently, and as he spoke to me, he said he isn't a religious man. He just made that known frankly. Didn't consider himself a religious man. He said he had a pretty good idea, you know, what God required of him, and he sought to kind of abide by that. And it was clear to me that what he meant is that he didn't practice any real self-denial. He didn't go out of his way to neglect his body or perform remarkable acts of religion. That's what religion is to him. He thinks that's what God is maybe looking for in terms of saying, well, there's a religious man. And that's what religion is to most people, denying yourself of any real enjoyment in life, specific rules and regulations that one must follow, food and drink restrictions, severe treatment of the body. That's what religion is to a lot of people. But it's not Christianity. Does the gospel call for self-denial? Absolutely. But self-denial refers to loving and following Christ. It refers to a pursuit of holiness that's for His glory and for the benefit of the body of Christ. It's a call to worship. It's not a call to misery. In fact, it's actually a call to higher ground. It's a call to the blessed life. It's a call to fullness of joy. It's a call to enjoyment in Christ and relationship with Him. I mean, to be in Christ is to truly be alive. It's to truly have joy. On the other hand, asceticism attacks joy, hinders worship. It doesn't foster love for Christ. If anything, it undermines love for Christ. You're taking away from what He's done. You're saying what He's done is not enough. If it was enough, you would just be full of gratitude and joy. And it actually fuels the flesh's desire, because again, it panders to the pride of man's heart. And then concerning its value, Paul makes it clear, it actually has none, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Not some value, not a little bit of value, absolutely no value. Can do nothing to make you more like Christ. And the implication is clear. I said it already. You can't beat the flesh with the flesh. You can't beat the flesh with the flesh. You can't restrain the sinful flesh by neglecting your body. It's futility. And the clear implication as well is that the Colossians were serious about mortifying their sin. They wanted to pursue holiness. They really wanted to mortify their sin. They wanted to be like Christ. They were just going about it the wrong way. They were adopting a false system for mortification. And in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit provides the right way to mortify sin. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going to be. We're going to see the right way to deal with the sinful desires of the flesh. And in Colossians 3:2, the Spirit says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on eternal things. Set your mind on the truth. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And consider Galatians 5:16. What does Galatians 5:16 say? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you set your mind on the things above. You let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. These things all go hand in hand. And particularly in relationship to the flesh, you cling to your freedom from sin. We looked at that. Clinging to our freedom from sin, you count yourself dead to sin, as Scripture teaches. You heed Paul's words in Colossians 3:3 that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You rest in knowing that you've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. And you also do so knowing that you are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit for all of it. See, this isn't pride. That's genuine humility. That's Spirit-led mortification. And again, when we get into chapter 3, we're going to see how it is that we ought to pursue holiness. And what I want to do is, I just want to finish with two quotes here. First quote here is by Alexander McLaren. He's a 19th century Scottish preacher. And he really kind of sums up for us what asceticism is. He says, any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self. They will rather stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging puja than give up their sins and yield up their wills. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. As such, we're not to be intimidated by it. End quote. And then to quote a man who was engaged in ascetic practices, and the Lord shined the light in his heart, Martin Luther, he says, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Now we're going to go to the Lord's table and we're going to have communion. And I just want you to think on your heart, as you deal with sin that you need to deal with before the Lord, look at your confession. Are you trusting in the sorrow and the remorse? Or are you trusting in Christ's finished work? Are you looking for God to deem your prayer and confession a sufficient confession for the sin that's been committed? Or are you just trusting that God will forgive you on the basis of your confession, saying what he says about that thing, and just trusting in Christ? So let's celebrate the Lord's table. Let me just pray as we do so. Lord, I do thank you that we can come together around your word as we have. And Lord, I just thank you for this passage, obscure in one sense, but practical for us in another. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use it in each of our lives. Lord, as we go to your table, I pray that you would bless this time now. Let there be genuine repentance where there needs to be genuine repentance, Lord. Just a turning from sin, by faith, turning to you, confessing sin, trusting in your finished work, knowing it's done. Father, we rejoice and we thank you for this time. We just pray that you'd be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen.